Last week we saw how Jesus handled pressure, stress, and even grief through time alone in prayer. He didn't neglect ministry needs, but he did go to great lengths to carve out both a time and a place to have that essential activity, that time alone with his Father. Chapter 14 ended with Matthew ended chapter 14 with Jesus in Gennesaret, which I put on the map for you there. And when he's there, the people are being healed simply by touching his garment. He's got great crowds following him, right? So things were going fairly well for Jesus. After being rejected in his hometown and hearing of the death of his cousin John the Baptist, and then his disciples weren't always understanding what Jesus was saying. Sometimes their faith was a little bit shy. And so in spite of all of that, things now turn around. And people are being healed and things are going great for him, right? Serving Jesus tends to go that way. There's times when we're just beat down. We're sad, we're grieving, we're frustrated, and we're angry at things that are happening in our life. We have those down times. And in those times, we should turn to the Father in private prayer. And then there's going to be times when things are just going great. Watch out, because it won't be long before something else happens. Why should things be any different for us than they were for Jesus? This is exactly what Jesus went through. For the 3.5 years that we have recorded of his public ministry, that's what happened. Up and down. Up and down. Isn't that the way it is with us? Up and down. Up and down. So Jesus, now we left to chapter 14. Things are happening. Things are moving right along. People are getting healed. And then the next crisis comes, chapter 15. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Now, first of all, you need to understand, Jesus has not yet been to Jerusalem. He's remained in Galilee, this area to the north of Jerusalem. And so, it would be something akin to being in this part of the county. You know, North Sharp County, right? And so, these people from Jerusalem, they're sending these messengers up to them to give them flack about disciples not washing their hands before they eat. Really? Well, this seems kind of like a minor thing to send an entourage up to deal with this. It would be kind of like, to put this kind of in something we can see, I already made reference to Northern Sharp County. If it was me, and I was gaining popularity, preaching all over the Northern Sharp County area, and some church organization, maybe our church organization had an association headquartered in Batesville, and they get wind of what's going on up here, and so they send a committee up to kind of toe me in line because I'm teaching my disciples something incorrect. Maybe, let's say, for instance, why don't I make you, this church, do a Sunday evening and Wednesday evening service? I'm messing up because we're not doing that, right? How dare you do that? You need to straighten up. But why would they come from Batesville, as it shows on the map? For those that are listening online, Batesville is about 50 miles south of here. Why would they come all the way from Batesville, not in the car, but on foot or on a donkey or whatever, to chastise me for that? It seems a little out of place. Now, a couple of things are different. First of all, the Pharisees and scribes were the self-appointed guardians of the religious purity and piety for Judaism as it had developed and evolved during the intertestamental period. Far from being a system of that pointed people to God, it had grown into a complicated and meaningless set of religious rites that had become a hindrance to some and had taken the place of God for others. And that seems kind of different to say that a religious activity, especially one of the Jewish realm, could somehow take the place of God. But indeed, it had, as Jesus will point out in a little bit. So the Pharisees and scribes acted like religious policemen, to making sure that things were being done according to the prescribed ways in the territory of the Jews there in Israel. Now the second reason that they would bother with this, that they cared about in Jerusalem what was happening all the way up in this little podunk area of Galilee, was that unlike Philip Pinto in northern Sharp County, Jesus had been preaching and working miracles all over the place. And so he gained popularity. People were taking note of Jesus. And word of what he was doing was reaching all the way down to Jerusalem. We read in the last chapter how it had reached the king, the tetrarch, Herod. And he was kind of confused as to what's going on up there. So if word had reached the king, it also was reaching these religious leaders. Was it not for the popularity of Jesus among the Jews, the Pharisees and scribes in Jerusalem, they wouldn't have bothered making the trip to Galilee. But his popularity was growing. Still, it does seem strange that their biggest qualm with Jesus was about the washing of hands, which in our culture is something maybe a little bit foreign to us because we're drilled in from the point we're little kids. Wash your hands before you eat, right? Well, this had something way more to do than just, you know, cleanliness and germs and things like that. It was a tradition that had grown out of the Jewish during the intertestamental period. They had kind of created this tradition. I'm sure it had a basis in something solid, but it had just become this cumbersome thing that somehow if you didn't wash your hands before you ate, it was a sin. My kids might think, based on how we act, that it's a sin. Do you guys get that idea that if you don't wash your hands before you eat, it's a sin? No? Well, good. We've done something right, I guess. But sometimes even we adults kind of have that same perspective of, man, if I haven't washed my hands before I ate, it's borderline on a sin. But these people had made it a point of it was a sin if you didn't do this. And that alone indicates the depth of their hypocrisy. Jesus knew it and he addressed it. Verse 3. He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Traditions have their place. In the church today, we have many traditions that have evolved over the centuries, developed over the centuries. Some traditions center around music. Which instruments are appropriate, if any? Styles of worship. Movements in worship. Is it okay to clap? Is it okay to raise your hand? Should we dance? What kind of songs are we going to sing? Old songs, new songs, fast-paced songs, slow-paced songs. All of these things are traditions that have developed over the centuries. Some traditions center around the Scripture. What translation, or even what language, is appropriate to read the Scriptures from in a public setting? Traditions are centered around baptism, communion. In our church, we have at least two different traditions for communion. We have a couple different ways of doing it. Some traditions revolve around when and where and how to have a public meeting in church. It's many traditions that have evolved and developed over the centuries of the existence of the church. Most of these have at least some basis in Scripture at some point in their development. But still, there's a danger, even today, of letting the commandments of men take the place of sound doctrine and being taught as doctrinal issues. If the church is not meeting on Sunday night, somehow they've failed. It's not a doctrinal issue, guys. That's the teachings of men. And if there is some foundation for that, I guess. But we dare not get so hung up on some of these things that are strictly traditions and start teaching them or acting as if they're the commandments of God. That's really what we do more than anything. We may say that we don't think that way, but the way we act indicates we might. We might have a little more, we might place a little more credence in traditions than we do in the commandments of God, and sometimes put them on the same level. So Jesus looked at these guys who had traveled all the way from Jerusalem to address the issue of washing hands before a meal as a doctrinal issue, and he called them hypocrites. However, it wasn't because they saw the failure to wash hands as a sin. It was because they had replaced their true worship of God with worship of their own traditions. So in that way, these traditions had superseded God. They were no longer worshiping God, but worshiping their traditions. So the fact was that their hearts were far from God. The problem was their hearts. And that's what Jesus recognized in the fact that they would walk all the way from Jerusalem to gripe him out about his disciples not washing their hands before his meal. And at the same time, they would go through all these other ways to get around God's law. So this issue brought to the surface that the issue was the heart. And so Jesus called the people to him and said, verse 10, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles the person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles the person." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And Jesus said, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." The issue is the heart. But it was a new concept for these people, apparently. Even the disciples don't get it. Hence Peter's request for Jesus to explain the parable. The actions of a person flow from the heart. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, lying, slander, just to name a few, are sins that all started in the heart. And this echoes what Matthew recorded of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, he was bringing out the fact that the issue is not the law, it's the heart. The law puts light on the condition of the heart. So this whole first part of Matthew 15 demonstrates that the ones whose outward appearance and actions were most religious were those whose hearts were farthest away from God. They were outwardly religious, but inwardly they were as far away from God as they could possibly be. Jesus at one point called them whited sepulchres, beautiful on the outside, but inside filled with dead men's bones. Disgusting. And he brings that out. He points that out. So that's the whole first part of Matthew 15 is addressing that. Then we get to verse 21. "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying." We'll stop there. There seems to be little point to this trip to Tyre and Sidon. Even as you read the rest of the passages, you're kind of like, well, why did he go up there? Because it's not on the way to anywhere, certainly not to where he went after that. Why did he go to Tyre and Sidon? that there's an unstated implication that might be missed without understanding the negative connotations this region carried for the early Jewish readers. Jesus had mentioned Tyre and Sidon in a negative light back in Matthew chapter 11. I didn't get into it then as to why Jesus mentioned that. And it says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." So we know from Matthew 11 that there's some sort of negative thing about Tyre and Sidon. And Jesus now goes there. So now we need to understand that Tyre and Sidon, that region, was a hotbed of Phoenician idolatry. And that's mentioned in Isaiah and Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Steeped in idolatry, it was not an area where one would have expected to find a receptive audience. Logic says they should have been the ones to reject Jesus. So the scene change signals something more than just a new setting. It contrasts the audience of the Jewish religious zealots, whose hearts were far from God, with the non-Jewish religious heretics, who were actually receptive to God. The woe to the Jewish towns that refused to respond and repent to Jesus' preaching is now demonstrated to fall on the Jewish religious system. They accused Jesus. And when Jesus went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, the region known as one of false religion, he found there, among the non-Jews, a receptive audience. All right, verse 22. So this Canaanite woman is crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Indeed, even without receiving the preaching and all the seeing the mighty works that Jesus had been doing in the cities of Galilee, these people, or at least this Canaanite woman, had faith in Jesus. Jesus told the woman that he'd not been sent to minister to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles. He was sent to minister to the Jews. Now, lest we think that Jesus was somehow callous and hard-hearted towards these people, remember that he instructed his followers in Acts 1:8 as he was ascending back to heaven. What did he say? He said, "I want you to go to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world." Jesus did not care for these people. He did. But their time was not yet. If Jesus didn't care for those non-Jews, we wouldn't be sitting here today. Sometimes we have this tension, oftentimes, I've talked about it with many of you before, this tension between we want to reach the community, we want to reach the world. How do we balance that? We say, well, there's lots, all our people are going overseas to reach those people, and our neighbors are dying and going to hell. So we should stay only here, not go out. And that can you can kind of get that from this, but Jesus does care for those people. He does care even for this Canaanite woman who comes to him begging him. And I think that part of the reason he said that her faith, he mentioned her faith, was that because her faith was demonstrated by the fact that she wouldn't let go. Yes. She could have just said, "Well." No, he said, "No, I'm leaving." But she trusted so much in him that she would not leave. So this is a stark contrast to those Jewish religious leaders who traveled all the way from Jerusalem to give Jesus a hard time about not following their traditions. But here's this Canaanite woman who had no right to the Jewish heritage by birth, begging Jesus. Her faith was strong. Do you see the contrast that Matthew is painting here? So Jesus paused his work to honor this woman's faith. He chastised the hypocrites, concerned about finding fault in Jesus and resorting to replacing their own traditions, or replacing God's law with their own traditions. It was because of these hypocrites that had infiltrated the Jewish system that the Jews were the lost sheep. Because they hadn't been taught anything because of these religious leaders, these hypocrites, these tares, as Jesus called them in an earlier parable. So these people have been so mistaught that they were ignorant of the truth. Jesus was intent on reaching the lost sheep of Israel in keeping with God's promise to Abraham to redeem his people to himself. And that's why Jesus first told this Gentile woman that his work was limited at that time to the lost sheep of Israel. Whereas Jesus chastised the Jewish religious leaders whose hearts were far from God, he honored this foreign woman who demonstrated faith by reaching out to Jesus because of a heart that was receptive to the things of God. The contrast continues as Jesus returns to Galilee. Verse 29. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there. Now Matthew doesn't give us details as to when Jesus, or how Jesus, or why he's there, where he is on the Sea of Galilee. He doesn't tell us exactly where, just somewhere on the Sea of Galilee, he's doing this. The scene is very reminiscent of what happened in the Sermon on the Mount, right before that, as Matthew is in Capernaum. But the location doesn't affect the picture Matthew paints for us. Crowds of people have gathered, bringing people with a myriad of ailments to Jesus to be healed. And Jesus obliges them. Verse 30. So the great crowds came, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. In the middle of this statement that stands in contrast, in this statement, is a statement that stands in contrast to Jesus' prophetic quote of Isaiah 29:13. Matthew is still contrasting the hypocrites Jesus encountered from Jerusalem, whose hearts were far from God and worshipped him, Matthew said, in vain, or Jesus said, in vain, with the crowds of people now standing before Jesus for the last 3 days, who glorified the God of Israel. See the contrast yet again? I find it very interesting that these folks had been with Jesus for 3 days and had nothing to eat. It kind of makes me wonder if some of these folks were indeed from outside of Galilee. So rather than making the long trip back home and lose their place in line, they stayed out there. We'll find out later in this chapter there's 4,000 people. And you have to assume that a good portion of those were experiencing these various ailments. Now, if all Jesus did was go around to each one and talk to them and not spend a lot of time with them, you can imagine why it's 3 days. And so these people who are waiting to be healed of their ailments, they're not going to lose their place. They're going to stick around until they've met with Jesus, and they're sitting there for days waiting. And so Jesus looks around and he says, man, these folks have got to be hungry. Now, I'm struck with the fact that these folks have been there for 3 days. And if you think back to what happened earlier, the feeding of the 5,000, how long were those people there? Jesus sailed across the sea and got there, and these people walked around on land and met in there, and he worked with them all day, and then by the end of the day, that one day, the disciples came to him and said, Lord, send them away to the villages so they can get food. They hadn't been there even a day, really. So what's the difference? In Matthew 14, we find it was the disciples who suggested that the crowds be dismissed so that they could eat. Kind of thinking the disciples were hungry there. But at any rate, it was the disciples in Matthew 14. In Matthew 15, after now 3 days, Jesus himself looks around and says, these folks are not going to make it home. They've been too long without food. And especially if they were sick when they got there, even if they've been healed, the body still needs sustenance to walk back home. So I think the question that comes to my mind is, well, why were the disciples so intent earlier about Jesus sending the crowds home, and this time they're sitting there quiet? I can imagine. If my mind goes, well, I'm thinking, man, if I had already seen Jesus, what he did when I said, send them home for food, I don't think I'd be saying it to them a few days later. I think they had learned a lesson, don't you? Well, we're not going to pester Jesus about food. Or maybe they brought their own food this time. This time they had 7 loaves of bread, which may indicate that they had brought something with them or sent someone back to get something. And so Jesus, though he's already demonstrated compassion on these crowds of people, he looks out over them again and has compassion on the fact that they're hungry. And he said he was unwilling to send them away hungry. So Jesus now has set up the disciples. In the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples made the teachable moment, right? Lord, send them away so they can find food. This time the disciples are quiet. For 3 days they're quiet. And so Jesus now creates a teachable moment. He says, I'm not willing to send these people away hungry. So, though he didn't say in the chapter 14, he told the disciples, he said, you give them something to eat, right? It's not recorded here in Matthew 15, but the implication is the same, and the disciples understood it as such. Verse 33, and the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? Jesus, come on. How are we going to do that? Jesus hasn't asked them, but the implication is there, and they get it. Lord, how are we going to feed these people? We can't do it. We're in the middle of nowhere. Jesus, you need to learn something about logistics here. We can't do that. It's physically impossible. These 4,000 people can't get enough food for them where we are. In a sense, I think it's similar to Peter's response in the first half of this chapter when he said, explain to us the parable. Explain to us how you're going to feed these people. We can't do it. Explain it to us. They still don't get it. And then Jesus could just as easily have replied here, though he didn't. He could have replied here the same way he did in the first half of the chapter. Are you still without understanding? Are you guys still not getting it? Don't you remember how we took care of the 5,000 people a few days ago? Have you forgotten that already? Don't you understand? Now, Jesus didn't do that, but again, he could have. He did. He was still asking the impossible. So he asked them, how many loaves do you have? What do you have? Let's take a look at what you have. Give me that, and I will take care of the rest. Verse 34. And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7, and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish. Now stop there. Last week, I refused to get off on a tangent that I didn't think was part of what the Holy Spirit intended from the passage of Scripture. And here it is again. Now, this tangent that I avoided last week, this rabbit trail, whatever you want to call it, is intersecting this message, the main message. So I'm going to develop it a little further this morning than what I avoided last week. It's easy enough for us to sit here and listen to the story of the feeding of the 5,000 or the feeding of the 4,000. But let's think about the 5,000. Because that's what the disciples had knowledge of at this time. They had seen the feeding of the 5,000. They were there. They saw Jesus take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feed 5,000 men plus their families and gathered up 12 baskets of leftovers. How many of you guys believe that actually happened? I actually want to see you raise it. I'll show it again. If you don't believe it, don't raise your hand. Alright, so everyone believes that happened. The Bible says so. We believe it. The Bible says so. Now, do you think those disciples believed that happened? They saw it happen. They saw it happen. And yet, here they are faced with almost exactly the same situation. And what's the response? We can't feed them out here. There's no place to get food for 4,000 men and their families. Do you think those disciples believed what happened days earlier when Jesus fed 5,000? They saw it. They must have believed it. So why is there such a disconnect between what they saw then and what was going on here? And if, furthermore, if the disciples missed it, who had seen it happen, they saw it happen, guys. They saw Jesus take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and divide it out, hand it to the disciples, and by the way, that's important. Hand it to the disciples who then fed the crowds. They saw that happen. They collected 12 baskets of leftovers. And yet, they missed it. They missed what was going on in the feeding of the 4,000. Of course, we know what Jesus did with the little bit they had. Verse 36. He took the bread, or took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. Now the Holy Spirit directed Matthew to record these accounts in this order and these details for a reason. First of all, do you see the contrast here? The crowds that had come, they had come to receive something. They had some amount of faith. The hypocrites, the tares, as Jesus called them earlier, were concerned about enforcing their own laws, while their hearts were far from God. They worshipped in vain. They knew nothing of faith. Those who truly sought God came from unexpected backgrounds and unexpected places. They were concerned about receiving from the Lord things that they knew were out of their grasp. They demonstrated faith and commitment. But in spite of all of that, even those closest to Jesus, the disciples, struggled to connect their faith to what Jesus wanted to do through them. They had faith, but they missed the connection with what Jesus was going to do through them. They were still learning. They were slow. Jesus is able to do far more than we can even imagine. And we all struggle with this. The disciples struggled with this. We may have a little more food this time and a few less people this time, but 4,000 men plus their families is a lot of people. So there's some big loaves of bread. They're going to feed 4,000 people. But Jesus said, "Give me what you have and watch what I do with it through you. Give me what you have and I will multiply it. I will do things that you can't even imagine if you will give me the little bit that you have." We all struggle with this concept. Yes, we believe that the Bible is true, that Jesus fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and then he fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves and a few fish. We believe that with all of our hearts, and we would die to defend that. But how often, when it comes to our own lives, do we, just like the disciples, miss the connection to what God wants to do through us with the little bit that we have? Well, I really don't have much talent. I sure don't have any money. So, God just really can't do a whole lot with me, I guess. I'll just watch. But God says, Jesus says, give me what you have and watch what I can do with it. I think part of the struggle is we just think we don't have what it takes. That disconnect is there for all of us, individually and at times corporately. We don't have enough to do this. We don't have enough people. We don't have enough money. We need more of this. We need more of this. And then we can do it. I'll serve God when my shit comes in. When I win the lottery. Boy. Then the church is going to be blessed. You'll just wait to see what happens when I win the lottery. Then I'm going to serve God with everything I've got. What? Give that dollar to God and watch what God does with it. Don't give it to the lottery people. They're not going to do anything good with it. God says, give me the little bit you think you've got, and I will multiply it to marvelous things beyond what you can possibly imagine. It's time for us as individuals to live that principle out and begin to say, okay, here's my 7 loaves that I was going to eat today. What are you going to do with it, God? Guys, we are in this church today because that's what has happened. People have given their little bit to God, and God has multiplied it, and God has done great things. I can tell you testimony after testimony. I'll share 1, 2, maybe 3. When I was working at the camp several years ago, some of you may actually remember this, the issue came up. We discovered that we had to have a new well dug in order to even keep the doors open, keep the ministry going. We had to have a new well. And that we couldn't use the old one. It was going to have to be a new one. It was going to cost $50,000. That was more money than that camp ever took in a year, ever. Well, I guess we're done. God, we need $50,000. God, we need $50,000. We need $50,000. Lord, provide this $50,000. What are we going to do? Can we do fundraisers? We have some fundraisers in mind. Lord, what can we do to make this $50,000? Did God provide that $50,000? No. What? He didn't? No. God did not provide that $50,000. God had another way of meeting that need that we didn't even see. We were told there was no way to get around drilling a new well. And by the end of probably a year of chatting back and forth, we ended up spending, I think, about $1,000 to upgrade the system. God meets our needs in unexpected ways. Who was looking for that? Nobody. As a church, we need more money. We can't cut anything else. And God provides miraculously an extra 50-some dollars a month from our phone bill being reduced. That's a provision from God. God meets our needs in unexpected ways when we will trust Him. When we will give to Him the little bit that we think we have, and He will multiply it. We need to live that way as a church and as individuals. Every day. Not making the mistake the disciples made of, we can't do this. They saw Jesus feed 5,000 people and they still missed it. Not very much long later. Don't think for a minute that we're immune from that same thing. Because we're not. Father, I just pray this morning that You would speak to our hearts. Lord, in my own life, I know that I struggle with this. Thinking that I just need to work more, find some more paying jobs, and that will somehow be the way that You meet our needs. Lord, help us to be mindful of those times when we are like the disciples. We're saying, Lord, this can't be done. Help us, Lord, to live in faith every moment of every day, trusting that You can take what we think is a little bit, a little insignificant amount, be it time or talents or money or other things, that You will use those things if we will give them to You. And not only that, You will give those things back to us in multiplied form to do things that we can't even imagine are possible. Lord, we've seen that together as a church over these past several years, how You've done that time and time again. We thank You, Lord, for that. Lord, we ask that You would empower us to meet this community's needs with the gospel. Empower us to not neglect the world at the expense of the community, nor the community at the expense of the world. But Lord, to maintain that balanced perspective that You have commanded us to reach both, knowing that it is possible through Christ. We thank You for Him. In His name, amen.